morning we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none else beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Dear congregation, this morning we consider Lord's Day 34 with a focus on the first commandment. Our theme this morning is, there is no other God. And our textual basis for this meditation this morning you can find in the chapter we read. I'll read verse 18 at this time. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And it's particularly those last words, I am the Lord, and there is none else, that becomes the overriding idea in the message this morning. It's a radical thought. It's a radical statement. You consider how this is contrary to so much of contemporary ideas. But in Israel's day, it wasn't much different. There's scoffers today, and there were scoffers then. Even in the Old Testament, there were peoples and nations that said there is not one God. We can go all the way back to Genesis. Abraham coming out of the land of Ur. The land of Ur was polytheistic. There were many gods there. We continue into Exodus and we come to the Egyptians. The Egyptians believed their nature was full of deities. Even the pharaohs were considered to be divine. And in that sense, we have Moses interacting with a man who thought he was divine in the courts of Pharaoh. You come into Joshua and Judges, and we meet the Philistines. The Philistines were polytheistic. They worshipped Dagon, Astarte, and others. We can compile a list of all the idol gods mentioned in Scripture. Baalzebub, Baal of Peor, Asherah, Ashtaroth, Molech. We realize the Babylonians and the Persians come. But then if we step back and think about who the Babylonians and Persians were, they worshipped Nabu and Marduk and Ahura Mazda and other gods. And all those names may sound foreign and far away, not very relevant to our lives this morning. But you see, the idea of worshipping other gods is much closer to us. There are still those who say there is no divine. Nothing divine. There's those who say there's only forces, forces of good, forces of evil. And these forces have always existed and will always exist, and they will just always be in a battle. Others react maybe more strongly. Maybe you've heard the famous quote from the philosopher Nietzsche before, who said in one of his books, God is dead. He was an atheist. And as an atheist, he didn't believe that God had been alive and now was dead. To him, God never was alive and never died. But his point was that we, in the 20th century, ought not to follow a God. We ought not to use God as a moral compass for our lives. And he wanted to make people think that. There's others today who are just as bold when they say, "I am God." There's pop culture celebrities, from musicians to actors to just people on the street, even in the last months, who have made this assertion. They believe they are the moral compass. They believe they are the ultimate decision maker. They believe they should be guiding and influencing your lives, your decisions. Others look at that and say, it's true, but it's because we are all gods. There's many. We're all gods. And to them, the point is just be good and serve the God that you like best or devise yourself. Because all that matters in the end is that you're a good person and live a decent life. You see, no matter what era they live in, scoffers will never say there is only one God. And it doesn't matter if it's in Ur of the Chaldees or in 21st century America. Scoffers won't say Jehovah is Lord. They all think that what matters is with inside of them, or their ideas of worship and service. And today we're at this point where we hear so often, you just have to follow yourself, your own decisions. But dear friends, such scoffing is not just outside of these doors. This lies within every unregenerate heart. It was Calvin who summarized it well when he said, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." It's where we get the human factory of idols idea from. But further, Calvin, in that section, writes, "The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity." We always have an idea of God that's just suited, limited to our own capacity of thought. And we never think that there's a God who's beyond our thoughts. He continues, "As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity, an empty phantom, in the place of God." And how accurate isn't that, even here, where we substitute vanity, we substitute empty phantom, nothing, in the place of God? This all lives within the unregenerate heart. We like to think we are boss. We are boss of our community. We are boss in our homes. We are boss in our business, in our stores. We are the ultimate decider of our recreation and pastimes. We like to think we get to define reality. We may even use the Bible to do it. You see, this morning as we gather, it's idol worshippers or former idol worshippers who gather. And God's law calls us this morning to consider who we are worshiping. Do you, are you worshiping the one who says, "I am the Lord"? We'd all like to think we are. But are we? In 2014, the Washington Post ran a story that reflected on the culture's changing view of God. And a reporter had gone out and asked the question, "Do you believe in a powerful God, one who can change the course of events?" He got various answers, obviously, but one of the most revealing answers was, "No, I believe in just an ordinary God." People who even say they believe in God are believing in a diminished God, a God of their own capacity. I believe in an ordinary God, a God just like me. How vain. The author of that story linked that belief in a distant, uninvolved, ordinary God to an increasingly diminished view of Scripture. And God's Word calls us back to a scriptural understanding this morning. Because we must not be scoffers who say there is no God. We need to go back to a scriptural understanding. And it's that danger that we too believe in a diminished God that demands this morning we admonish each other to really hear God's Word. Because God says, "I am the Lord. There is none else." Those text words can be found just like that in verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 18. They're modified in other verses. But you see, this is the banner. This is the statement that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do I believe this or am I diminishing this? Am I trying to massage it so that I'm more comfortable with believing this? Because as God comes through Isaiah to the people and he says, "I am the Lord. There is none else." He's revealing himself. This is the covenant name of God. He is the one who causes all things to be. He's the origin, the basis, the foundation, the end of all things. "I am the Lord. There is none else." These are not new words to Israel through Isaiah. Isaiah is not recording new material here. But he is recording what the people have learned, and he's reminding the people of what they've learned. And he's telling them, as it were, underscoring this. This is your covenant God who is speaking to you. And you are to remember everything up to this point. And that memory ought to cause you, bring you to obedience. We may think that this first comes from the law, the commandments, as we've read them. But we have to step back a little bit further. God had first said, "I am the Lord," to Abraham, who he called out of Ur. Genesis 15, he established covenant with Abraham and promised him innumerable descendants. And it was at that time, as he established covenant, that he said, "I am the Lord." Then God revealed that same name to Jacob in a dream, the dream of the ladder. And Jacob heard, as it were, from the top of the ladder, "I am the Lord, God of your father Abraham." And he received the promise of the land. And Abraham and Jacob didn't fully understand the name of the Lord, but they understood the covenant nature. And later God tells Moses at the burning bush, "I am the Lord," and he promises, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Do you know the history well enough to know that the Israelites had the Passover, they escaped through the Red Sea, they sung of the Lord who triumphed victoriously. And they come to Mount Sinai and they come to receive the law. We come to Exodus 20 and we read, "And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, this is why the first commandment already is so radical. This is the covenant God telling a people, I am the Lord. I am the God of promise. I am the God of redemption. I am the God who is the God of the covenant people. You are to follow me. You are to love me. And you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord. There is none else. This raises a question in some people's minds. How does the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, reconcile with our text this morning? I am the Lord, and there is none else. The commandment seems to acknowledge other gods. Our text says there is none else. How do we understand no other gods before me? First, we need to understand it's not about ranking or priority. It is not, you shall have no other gods before me, but you can have some after me. That is not what it's saying. The definition of before here is more about space. You need to understand it this way. You are to have no other gods before my face. No other gods in my presence. None. No idols. You are living before my face. You are to have no idols as you are living in front of me. The Lord is a jealous God who claims his people. Why does he acknowledge other gods? It's not because they're legitimate. It's not because there are other gods who should be served. But in a sense, it's a realization that there's idols we try to bring into our lives and we try to bring into God's world. And they are an offense. And they must not be. And that's Isaiah's concern. I've taken a few moments to come to this point in Isaiah 45. But you see, the people, the covenant people who had been redeemed from Egypt and were called to serve the Lord, were not. They were following their idols. Chapter 44, God has mocked that foolishness. All of the book of Isaiah to this point has been warnings and reproving of the people for forgetting who they were. They were called to be the covenant people and they weren't being the covenant people. And they were going to be punished. They were going to be sent into exile. They were going to experience punishment. Yes, even through pagan polytheistic nations. And yet, as Isaiah, as it were, turns the focus in chapter 40, he begins to tell them there is hope, there is redemption. Even though they were rebellious, God promises restoration. Even though they've served idols, the call is still, come back. I am the Lord, there is none else. Don't serve the idols. God has said through Scripture, through Isaiah, I am, I exist, I am unique, I am set apart. Just pull into your memory Isaiah 6 and the vision that Isaiah saw. God holy, separate from creation, worthy of being served. The seraphim crying out. Isaiah saying, who am I? And yet called to go and speak. And God, his glory becomes so important that this becomes a major part of the message. God saying, my glory will come through again. And as we come to chapter 45, he's saying, I will use Cyrus to work this. And as we consider this chapter for a few moments, I want you to realize how important this message is, but also how strange this message would have been to the original audience. The covenant people were being punished for rejecting God. And Isaiah is prophesying that a Gentile king who's not yet alive, Cyrus comes about 100 years after Isaiah, is going to be used to work this redemption. Today there's people who say, maybe there is a higher power, but he certainly doesn't relate to me. This passage is evident from God, evidence from God that you are wrong. God even knows pagan kings from foreign lands before they're born. And he's using Cyrus as an example to the Israelites that he is Lord. There is none else. He is God. He is not another idol. He is the God who is worthy to be served. And he gives them four evidences of his existence. First, God says, I am the Lord, I have created you. There is none else. This is evident from verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I made this creation. I am the Lord. There's other things that God said he's created in this chapter. If we go back to the end of chapter 44, verse 24, he's speaking to the covenant people. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. But God's not just created his covenant people, he's also raised up Cyrus. Chapter 45, verse 4. I have even called thee, Cyrus, by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. And it's not just people. God's created cycles, events, norms, physical things. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. You need to understand evil there as calamity, events. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. The covenant people knew this. They knew Genesis from the books of Moses. In the beginning, God. But see, here's the reminder. I made creation. I created the whole world. I am the Lord. There is none else. There are some, especially in the past, who would say, yes, God created everything. But then he created it and then he let it go. Let it run its own course. But God makes it very clear to Israel he is in control. Because secondly, God says, I am the sovereign Lord. There is none else. I'm sovereign even over the enemies. Right? Go to verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. I will loose. Verse 2. I will go before thee. I will break in pieces. Verse 3. I will give thee. I will gird you. Everything that happens in our lives is not by chance. And it's not necessarily because of whom or what we tend to think of as the cause. Cyrus is going to be a successful king. But all of his successes are because of God, who is holding his hand. There's a warning then about complaining, pushing back. Verse 9. It's a warning for Israel. It's a warning for us. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, the clay fragments, strive with the clay fragments of the earth. But shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? You and I are but creations of the Creator. Cyrus, the great and grand king who was going to conquer much of the known world, was but a creation whose hand God was holding. And yet we're not puppets either, because we're created responsible. We're created to serve. Worship the Lord who says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There are those who stumble at that and say, I cannot know God then, because God is so high. He's so sovereign. He's unknowable. But you see, this is one reason the prophecy comes here in Isaiah. Up to this point, Isaiah had been saying you need salvation because your sin is bringing you punishment. It's going to bring you into exile. But now, God can deliver you from exile. He can deliver you from the trap of idolatry. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to use instruments for this very salvation. And so we see, thirdly, this morning, God says, I am the Lord. I reveal myself. And I work out salvation. Cyrus is going to come as a king. He's going to allow many religions. And yet the Lord is going to use Cyrus as an instrument towards this redemption, because he's the one who's going to let the Israelites back from Babylon into their own land. Why? So that all the nations will see and know. The Lord's clear with his revelation. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. There is none else. You see, it's this revelation of redemption that reveals all the other ways of redemption are idolatry. That's still true today. The way of salvation as expressed by Allah or the gurus are not just different paths to the same destination. They are paths of idols that lead away from the salvation of the Lord. Because how will Israel be saved? Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. They are saved by God. And God uses means. Even means like Cyrus. You know, this chapter is often studied as a passage about the prophecy of Cyrus as an instrument of redemption. And it is that. But it's God's refrain that stands out to us this morning. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am the Lord. There is none else. Even as the people are told there's going to be redemption, even through instruments of God's hands, they are not called to believe in the instruments. They are not called to look to the man. They are called to believe God. I am the Lord. There is none else. And so fourthly, God calls out to people and says, I am the Lord. I invite you to realize what I am doing. There is none else. Look at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Let's get together and study this. I am the Lord, there is none else. When the God's not dead movement started a few years ago, some Christians objected to the basic idea. Because humans should not put God on trial, or the idea of God on trial. God is, regardless of what humans think or decide. And who are we to make ourselves the judges of whether God is or not? But here, God invites people to ask him the ultimate questions. Chapter 45, verse 11. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command me. That doesn't mean demand God's secret answers, but understand what he's revealed and believe it. And the point here in this context is look for Cyrus and what he's going to do. But then remember that I told you he was going to do this. And God offers perspective to these people who are going to come and assemble themselves together. They, in verse 20 again, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their own graven image, that pray unto a God that cannot save. In other words, the idol couldn't have told you about Cyrus coming. They have no knowledge. I'm the Lord. And so continue verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them come take counsel together. In other words, let's have a court case. Who hath told it from that time? Who told you Cyrus was going to come? Let's look at the evidence. Who told you Cyrus was going to come? Who hath declared it from this ancient time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God besides me. God's not dead. And it's not that people won't try to challenge God or presume his inexistence or in his inability. But you see, by all means, let them take counsel together. Because they're going to be proven wrong. Once they see how they're using smoke and mirrors to obfuscate the issue, the truth will be clear. God's answers realized. The truth of God will endure. May not be obvious in the moment, but you see, time and history, judgment will reveal God is right. And all of this is revealed to the people for a response. And the response is drawn out multiple times in this chapter. Verse 3. I will do this, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am God of Israel. Chapter 4, it's for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, that they would know. Or verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun, that's from the east, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And you see, this is true today as well. You have this revelation that you might respond. You have fulfilled prophecy that you might respond. You have God's word telling you of salvation that you might respond. You have a description of how sovereign and mighty he is that you might respond. You have someone saying, I've created you, that you might respond. There is no other God. What will you say? The fools say, there is no God. The righteous gladly sing, there is a God, and I will glorify him. When God brings his people back from exile, back into the promised land, they will gladly, gladly sing. Their lives show a response then to I am the Lord, there is none else. But each one of our lives shows a response. Will you say, there is no other God? Do you by your life show there is no other God? If you're honest with yourself and you still say no, My life doesn't show that. Verse 16 warns of shame and humiliation. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. There's no hope for those who don't listen to this one God. You can stand on the little piece of geography of earth that you call yours and think that you are boss and reject that there is a God over you who is alive, who is sovereign, who has created you here, who calls you to love and serve Him. And you can stand and think He's not there. You can fill your little space with all kinds of idols. But you are wrong. The truth is that God exists. And He's the only God. And He demands you, especially you as covenant people, that you would submit to Him. Just saying this God is not my God makes you a practical atheist. And living like you have no God is no different. You will be confounded. And if you know that you're still apart from this God and you're not submitting yourself to Him, verse 22 calls to the people of Israel and to you this morning, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. It's as if God's calling you. I have created you. I have sustained you. I have revealed myself to you. I am the Lord. I have called you to consider my works. I have called you to consider my word. I am the Lord. You have no excuses for breaking this command. You see, all of your false opinions of God, all of your searching into God's secrets, all of focusing your mind and your will on other things, all of your unbelief, your misbelief, your hardness of heart, your lukewarmness, all of these things condemn you as serving idols. And so the appeal is, look and be saved. There is no other God. It is not just about your mind acknowledging that a God exists. When you stand on this earth, this piece of your life, and acknowledge the reality of God and the fact that He has created me and He has revealed Himself to me, it demands that I respond to Him and I obey Him. And you see, this becomes then your whole life. It needs to become your life so that your heart and your will and your mind and your emotions glory in Him. Because Israel shall glory. And if by God's grace you are able to say, yes, I believe there is no other God and this God is my God. Verse 17 brings hope. Because Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you shall not be ashamed. Or confounded, world without end. You know, saying that there is a God and there is none else beside is taking God at His word. It is not saying I have all the answers. But it's taking God at His word. It's demanding faith. But you will not be ashamed or confounded. And yet, dear friends, as we look at our own lives, it becomes clear that there's idols. Serving Him as we're called to is humanly impossible. But you see, this commandment too is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who perfectly renounced all others and acknowledged and obeyed His Father's will through His entire life. that you too can be seen as righteous. And then through the Spirit, you are called to obey this command. There is no other God. You are to avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints and other creatures. You see, you can't pretend someone else on your piece of the world, if you will, takes the place of God. You cannot give way on this point. There is one God. And there is none else. We need to beware of the idols of our own hearts. We need to beware of the occult and false spirituality. We need to be aware of false religion even in church. Because this commandment calls us, as the Catechism says, that you would learn rightly to know the only true God. Negatively, this means you must renounce all others, forsake all other creatures, rather than commit even the least contrary to His will. Not mindlessly trusting a position that's popular, but remember, there is one God, and I am called not to do one thing contrary to His will. Not mindlessly imitating what everyone else says or does. Because who are we worshiping? God? The one God? Or are we worshiping common consensus? This is a challenge in the world we live in today. Because some, even in the broadest Christian communities, would have us apologize for insisting that our God is the only God. They would have us apologize for neglecting the deities of other people, the faiths of other people. They would have us apologize for never admitting that other faiths are equal to ours. They want us to admit that our God is just another attempt to serve the one. But you see, that's not the sin. The sin is really the opposite. We have not insisted firmly enough that there is only one God. We have not insisted firmly enough that He is unique and above us and sovereign. We have not insisted firmly enough that the other gods of this world are not real. We have not insisted that everything else is human idolatry. We have not insisted that only our God has revealed Himself to us. He is the only one who has created us. He is the only one who has sustained us. We have not insisted enough that our God is distinct and holy and ruler of all. We have not insisted enough that the way of salvation is His way through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that comes close to home. Because who are we serving at home? At church? At school? Are we truly serving and obeying God? Are we really doing what God would delight in? Or are we just conforming? Is our God, who we are called to obey and serve, as big, as great, as mighty, as sovereign, as faithful, as the God who describes Himself in Isaiah 45? See, here's the radical nature of the gospel. Our Lord issues the only way to salvation. Will we confess that there is one Lord? There is none else. Will we confess that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Are we willing to forsake all others? That we would serve the one, the true God. positively. This means when we realize that God has sent Jesus Christ to be mediator between this sinful soul and a holy and majestic God, I trust in His way. Trust in Him alone. Submit to Him alone. Expect all good from Him alone. Because as the chapter says, He brings the showers of blessings. He brings the clouds that rain down righteousness. He gives salvation that bears fruit. And the call then is that I would love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. And because of the Spirit's work in believers, they are able to glorify Him. That's not because of who they are, but it's because of who Christ is. It's not because they have been faithful and they have been obedient to this command, but it's because Christ has been faithful and because Christ has been obedient to this command. And it's because it's not their work of salvation or redemption, but it's Christ's redemption that makes them say, there is one God. There is none else. So let's end with this question this morning. Can you say, the Lord is God. There is none else. And I want to love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart every day. Amen. Lord, Thou alone art God. Everlasting is Thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing. Praise to heaven's eternal King. We praise Thee this morning. Confess that Thou art God alone. Help us. By Thy grace, to keep this commandment faithfully, obediently, willingly, for Thy own honor and glory. Lord, stop those who are still serving their own gods, idols of their hearts. May they look unto Thee and be saved. May we all bow before Thee, before that great and final day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Thou alone art God. We pray this, asking for a blessing on the rest of today's activities as well. In Jesus' name, amen.